We are beginning a new series of messages that I'm calling Praying in the Valley, because over the next 6 Sundays, we're going to be looking at 6 different psalms, and we're going to be asking God together, Father, would you teach us to pray? Just like Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. That's a prayer that we often need to pray, because prayer is hard. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's something we need to learn. And the Psalms are really God's gift to us because they are a school of prayer that God has given us in the Bible to teach us how to pray, to teach us to pray not just in the good times, but also in the bad times, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley. Because there are a lot of mountaintop experiences in life, like when a new baby is born. Man, that is a mountaintop experience. There's nothing like the joy of that moment. And it's really not hard to know what to pray or how to pray in that moment. You say, wow, God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. It's easy to pray when you're on a mountaintop, but I don't know about you, but I think that much more of life is lived in the valley, when times aren't so good, when it's a little harder to pray, when a marriage is falling apart, when you lose a friendship, when a loved one dies, when you're dealing with burnout, when you're just suffering under a depression that you can't shake. There's a lot of hard times in life. There's a lot of valleys that we go through. And how are we supposed to pray in those moments? Now, one of the reasons for these sermons is that I know, because I'm your pastor, I know that many of you are in the valley right now, and I want to help you. And there's not a whole lot that I can do to help you, because I'm not a mental health expert. I'm not a therapist, but what I can do is I can open up the Psalms with you and point you to Jesus and to the hope that we have in him. So that's what we're going to do over the coming weeks. We're going to talk about praying our fears, praying our doubts, praying our anger, our despair, our guilt, and today we're going to talk about praying our tears. So let me invite you to turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we're actually going to look at Psalm 42 and 43 today. You can find it on page 469. If you want to grab one of the Bible at the back of the pew in front of you, it's on page 469. So we're talking about praying our tears. And there's a lot of tears in our house all the time. It's kind of comes with the territory, having a 6, 4, 2-year-old, and now a newborn. Actually, the main thing that I noticed when we brought Lily home from the hospital, that, wow, her cry is really quiet. Like, I don't even know if I'm going to hear her over all of these other cries that are going on all the time. You know, with little kids, there's just always a lot of tears. But the good thing is that even though there are always lots of tears, they never last long, right? You cry, kids cry, they get over it, they move on, they're laughing 5 minutes later, right? But as an adult, sometimes we go through sadness. It doesn't end so quickly, right? Sometimes we go through seasons of sorrow where there's no end in sight. And that's really what Psalm 42 and 43 are about. We're going to take both of these psalms together because I think that's how we're intended to read them. And I'll point out why later. But follow along either in your Bible or on the screen as I read, starting in Psalm 42, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're not exactly sure who wrote Psalm 42. If you see there the little heading under the title, it's called "To the Choir Master, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah." So it's attributed to the Sons of Korah. It's this group of people in the Old Testament that led worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But we're not exactly sure who wrote it. We're not exactly sure what prompted them to write it, you know, what specific circumstances or challenges the psalmist was facing. But we do know how he felt about it, because he tells us, right? Three times he repeats the same refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" So he's feeling cast down. His soul is downcast. His soul is troubled. It's in turmoil within him. So this is a psalm of lament. You might call what he's going through spiritual depression, right? This is a psalm that comes from a place of pain, a place of internal disorientation. He doesn't have answers. All he has are questions, right? So he comes to God with all of his questions. "God, where are you? God, why are you putting me through this? God, when is this going to be over?" And so he's bringing the struggle that he feels inside of his soul. He's bringing all of these questions, and he's pouring them out at God's feet and looking for answers. And I'm wondering if you've ever been in a similar place before. Have you ever been here before? Has your soul ever been downcast? Have you ever gone through a season of life where there just weren't a whole lot of answers? All you had were questions. All you had was struggle inside of you. I was talking to another minister recently, and he asked me to pray for him because he said he was going through what he called a season of melancholy. When I heard him say that, I just nodded because I know what that's like. I know what he's going through. I know by personal painful experience what it is to have a downcast soul that you just can't shake for a long period of time. And if you haven't had that, if you've never had this sort of sense of heaviness, if you've never had this sort of sadness of spirit that just kind of drapes itself over you like a blanket and you can't shake it off, maybe you're here and you've never experienced that. Maybe you're not going through that right now, and so you say, "Well, you know, this psalm isn't for me." Let me just say that one day you will need it. Eventually, you will be there. You don't have to make an appointment with sadness. It already has an appointment made with you. So one day, you will need the psalm. And so I want you to, even if you can't relate to the psalm, I want you to tuck it away so that you can use it later on, because these psalms are, they're not just beautiful, and these are beautiful psalms, but they're also helpful. They show us a path through the sadness so that we can sing again. So in these psalms, there's three stanzas. So we're going to beef up our poetic vocabulary over the next few weeks, right? There's three stanzas, three sections, three movements to the psalm. Each one ends with that same refrain. So, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Each one ends with that same refrain. And really, that's why I think these two psalms should be read together, because they're kind of bound together by that common language. And so let me put these three headings on these three stanzas, and then we're going to walk through them together. In the first stanza, the psalmist tells us about the drought he's going through. Second stanza, he tells us about the depths that he finds himself in. And in the third stanza, he looks forward and he sees by faith the deliverance that's coming. So first, in verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 42, he tells us about a time of spiritual drought when God felt absent from him. So in verse 1, he says, As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, when was the last time you were really thirsty? Maybe it was yesterday when you were walking around Hub City Days, right? No, but when was the last time you were really, really thirsty? Like the psalmist is drawing here on this image, this image of thirst that we can all relate to. What comes to my mind when I read this psalm is preseason training camp for my college soccer team, right? Three practices a day, the middle of August, and not fun practices. We didn't even touch a ball. It was just running, sprinting, conditioning, three times a day, and it was hot, and our coaches didn't really let us drink a whole lot of water. I remember one time the coach filled up a cone, you know, one of those orange cones. He filled it up with water, and he said, all right, pass this around. This is the water that you get. So we passed that cone around, like 20 guys, and each took a little sip. And I look back, and I'm like, there's no reason for that. He just got a kick out of that. There was no good reason to make people do that, but he just thought it was funny. So that's what comes to my mind when I think of thirst. But if you've ever been extremely thirsty before, you know it's a total body experience, right? Everything in your being is crying out for water. You're physically weak. You're having trouble thinking straight. You get cranky. Everything in you longs for water. And the psalmist is using that image of thirst in a dry place to describe his spiritual state, what's going on inside of him. All right, in verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, and for a long time when I read this psalm, I would read that as sort of a cry of someone who just wants to go deeper with God, right? Someone who already has a satisfying relationship with God, and they just want to experience more of God. But that's actually not what he's saying, right? This is an expression of frustration. It's an expression of someone who feels like God's not there. His problem isn't intellectual. It's not that he's stopped believing in God. It's not that he's wrestling with the problem of evil or something like that. There are other psalms that do that. But in this psalm, his problem is not intellectual. It's experiential. He can't feel God. He believes in God's existence, but inwardly, all he feels is God's absence. So he knows that God is the source of living water. He knows that God can satisfy his soul, but he just can't seem to get to him. Why does he feel that way? What is it that's going on that's caused that spiritual thirst within him? It's not that he's sinned. There's no confession of sin in these psalms. There are other psalms where the psalmist feels far from God because he's sinned, and that sin is separating him from God. But in these psalms, there's no confession of sin. What's going on, we don't know exactly what's going on, but it seems like what's going on is he's cut off from God's people. He's been prevented for some reason from going to the temple in Jerusalem. So in verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng, with the crowd of pilgrims, how I would lead them in procession to the house of God. That's the temple in Jerusalem. I would lead them in worship. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So he remembers that time when he used to be with God's people in God's temple, worshiping God together, but now he's not able to do that. In verse 6, he talks about being in the land of Jordan and of Hermon. That's a mountain range far to the north of Jerusalem. So he's cut off from going to the temple, he's separated from God's people, he's alone, right? Instead of being surrounded by the congregation and worship, he's surrounded by unbelievers who antagonize him, who tear him down, who keep asking to him all day long, where is your God? And so all of that adds up to a season of spiritual drought. He's longing for a drink from the streams of water that represent the presence of God. But the only water he has right now are his tears, right? You see that in verse 3? My tears have been my food day and night. So I don't know if that's ever described your experience where tears have been your food day and night. Maybe that describes you today. And I think if that does describe you, what's important to know is that you're not alone. You're walking down a road that others have been down ahead of you. You are in good company. It's not just the spiritual pygmies. It's not just those who lack faith who have gone down this road before you, but actually the heroes of the faith, right? Like in Moses in Numbers chapter 11 cried out to God. He said, "This burden is too heavy for me. Kill me at once." That's an expression of desperation, right? Elijah in 1 Kings 19, as he's under the broom tree, cries out to God because of he's so burdened. He says, "Oh Lord, take away my life." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 said that he and his companions were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And of course, Jesus Christ himself, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, cried out to God, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So that's why old preacher Charles Spurgeon said that the road to sorrow has been well trodden. It's the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it. So maybe you've been there before. Maybe you are there right now. If you haven't been, you probably will be one day. And the first thing that this psalm teaches us to do when we find ourselves on that road of sorrow is to pour out our soul, right? That's what the psalmist is doing here. In verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul to God." You know, most of us think of prayer as just asking God for stuff, as making requests to God. But if you notice, here in Psalm 42, there's not a single request in this psalm. That's not what he's doing. He's not coming to God and with his laundry list and asking for things. He's pouring out his soul. He's expressing his feelings. He's bringing his complaints. He's asking questions of God. But he doesn't actually get around to making a request of God until you get all the way to Psalm 43. And so if the Psalms of Laments teach us anything, it's that it's okay to pray to God this way. Right? This is not rude. This is not inappropriate. God can handle our honesty. He put these prayers in the Bible because he wants us to pray to him this way. He is inviting us to pour out our souls. In seasons of sorrow, we can pour out our soul before God because he hears us and because he cares for us. And notice in verse 5 that he does more than simply pour out his soul. In verse 5, he stops talking to God and he starts talking to himself. Did you notice that? He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. "Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So he starts preaching to himself. He's saying, "Self, why is it you're so down? What reason do you have to be in turmoil? You might not be able to praise God right now, but remember your hope. You will praise God one day soon. Hope in God." So he's defying his feelings of God's absence. He's preaching hope to himself. But notice, that doesn't tie things up in a neat bow, right? It's not like, well, you know, I got the right answer, I started preaching to my soul, and the darkness lifted and all the clouds dispersed. No, that's not what happens. He preaches to himself in verse 5, and then he goes right back into praying and pouring out his soul before God because the darkness still hasn't lifted. So if the darkness doesn't lift, go on praying. In the second stanza, it starts in verse 6. The psalmist changes the imagery. He changes from talking about a season of drought to talking about depths of water. In the first stanza, the problem is that there's no water, right? He's dying of thirst. The second stanza, the problem is that there's too much water. He's drowning. In verse 7, he says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Now imagine being at sea in a storm and you fall overboard, right? That's one of the reasons why I'm not a sailor, right? I'm terrified of this. But imagine you're in a storm at sea, you fall overboard, and you're just out there all alone. You can't see land. There's no hope in sight. All you can see is wave after wave pummeling you, and there's no reason to expect that it's ever going to end. That's what happened to Jonah, right? He didn't just fall overboard, he was thrown overboard. And that's the imagery that the psalmist is using here. He's being pummeled with wave after wave. And to make things worse, not only did God not prevent it, he actually feels like God is the one who put him there, like God's the one who threw him overboard. He says in verse 7, God, these are your breakers. God, these are your waves. God, in verse 9, he's crying out for answers. You know, God, you're supposed to be my rock, right? You're supposed to be the solid rock on which I stand, so why have you forgotten me? Why am I out here treading water if you're my rock? So he's crying out for answers, because it's one thing to feel like God's not there, and it's another thing to feel like God has actually abandoned you. And that's how the psalmist feels. That's what his circumstances are telling him. That's what his feelings are telling him. That's what his enemies are telling him, right? In verse 10, again, it says, they say to me all day long, where is your God? So everything in him, everything around him is telling him, God has forgotten you. But sometimes people are liars, right? Sometimes your feelings are liars. And so in seasons of sorrow, the second thing that we can do is not just pour out our soul, but remember what's true. In verse 8, the psalmist says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So the truth is, that he reminds himself of, is that day and night, God's steadfast love is with him. When the Bible talks about steadfast love, it's talking about love that keeps its promises, love that keeps the covenant, love that endures, love that doesn't give up, love that doesn't go away. And so the psalmist, even though he can't feel God's love right now, he's choosing to place his trust in what he can't feel. So when you're in the dark, hold on to what you knew to be true when you were in the light. That's what the psalmist is doing. In Lamentations chapter 3, it's another long section of lament in the Bible where the writer is lamenting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He's trying to process this tragedy. And right in the middle of that long section of lament, in Lamentations 3, this is what he does. He says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He calls it to mind. That's what the psalmist does. He calls it to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So in seasons of sorrow, remember your hope. Remember God's steadfast love. Doubt your feelings. Don't listen to the lies that tell you that God has abandoned you. Go on preaching to yourself. That's what the psalmist does in verse 11, right? He goes back to that same refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So with each stanza, with each section, the psalmist's confidence is growing. And finally here in Psalm 43, he breaks through to daylight. And he looks ahead and he sees God's deliverance that's coming around the bend. So in this third stanza, the psalmist finally begins to cry out to God for help. On the basis of his steadfast love, he begins to ask God to act. Right in verse 1, he says, vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. God, they're out there saying that you're not there. They're out there saying that you've forgotten me. So prove them wrong. In verse 3, he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. He's saying, God, don't leave me all alone here. Don't leave me in this darkness. Send out your light. Send out your truth. Bring me back into fellowship with you. Bring me back to the gathering of God's people. Let me sing your praises alongside of them once again. And then notice in verse 4 how he gets to this point of breakthrough. In verse 4, the psalmist says, then I will go. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And so by faith, he's looking forward, right? He's no longer looking back, but he's looking forward, and he's looking ahead, and he's seeing, by faith, the end of this season of sorrow. It's not there yet. He's not out of the darkness yet. Notice that he goes back to that same refrain in verse 5 of chapter 43. His soul is still cast down. Everything in him is still in turmoil. He hasn't experienced the answers to his prayers yet. His circumstances haven't changed. But the difference is now he has hope. He's beginning to experience the joy of God's presence again, even while he's still in the midst of the sorrow. He's still in that long, dark tunnel, but he can see by faith that there's light ahead. And so for the third time again, he preaches that same sermon to himself in Psalm 43, verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall again, one day, again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so the third thing that the psalm teaches us to do in seasons of sorrow is pour out your soul, remember what's true, and preach gospel hope to yourself. And keep on preaching. And if it doesn't work the first or the second or the third time, don't give up preaching. There's a famous Welsh minister, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a famous sermon on Psalm 42. And what he wrote about this psalm, what he said was that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? So he's saying, instead of just sighing, muttering, moaning, start preaching to yourself. Remind yourself of what you know to be true, even if you can't feel it, even if you're not sure you believe it anymore. Preach what's true. Take yourself in hand and say along with the psalmist, why are you so cast down? Hope in God, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So I've been preaching to you for the past half hour, but when you leave here for the next 167 hours until you hear me preach again, possibly, it's up to you to preach to yourself, right? And once you leave these doors, it's up to you. You are responsible for preaching gospel hope to your own soul. And you know what? The good news is that you've got a whole lot of material to work with. You actually have far more material than the sons of Korah or David or any of the other psalmists ever had, because you know Jesus, right? You know the gospel story. You have a far greater reason for hope than they did, because you know that there is no sorrow that you will ever go through that Jesus, the man of sorrows, has not been through before you. You know that although we have all sinned, and we all deserve the judgment of God because of the wrong that we have done, you know that the Son of God left the joy of heaven and he became the man of sorrows to do something about that. You know that we all deserve to be thrown overboard like Jonah, and yet all of the breakers and the waves of God's righteous judgment on sin didn't go over us, but on the cross they went over Jesus, the Son of God, instead. We all deserve to be cast out from God's presence as exiles, right? That's the punishment of our sin. Sin separates us from a holy God. The sin in us calls for our rejection. But on the cross, Jesus died in our place. He died rejected and alone so that we could be brought into the presence of God, so that we could be welcomed back to those streams of water. If it were up to us, we would die of thirst. None of us would know the way to find God. None of us would know how to get to God. None of us would know the way to those flowing streams, because none of us can ascend up to God. For us to know God, God had to come down to us. And that's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, said, I thirst, so that you and I, out of our hearts, would flow rivers of living water. Right? Isn't that what we read earlier in the service from John chapter 7? The Apostle John tells us that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus died on the cross in our place. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. From heaven he has poured out his Holy Spirit on all who believe, so that out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water. So that all of us who are in a dry and weary land, who are thirsty to know God, might come to Jesus and drink. So no matter what your circumstances are, if you're in Christ by faith, you've been born to a living hope. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, listen, when you leave from here, it's up to you to preach that gospel hope to yourself. So that's what I've been praying for you this week, that for those of you that are in the valley right now, God would give you hope. There's this great scene at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, that great story John Bunyan wrote. There's a scene at the end. There's these two travelers. One of them's named Christian. The other is named Hopeful. They've been on their way to the celestial city, and there's one last obstacle that they have to get through until they get to the city. It's this deep flowing river. And so John Bunyan wrote that then they addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." Does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 42. "And then said the other, 'Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good.'" So that's what the psalm is saying to us. Be of good cheer, brother, sister. I feel the bottom, and it is good. There's hope. Why? Because Jesus has gone through those waters ahead of you, and he has come out on the other side, and it's not your feeling of him that saves you. He does. And so for all who are sorrowing today, you have a Savior. Cling to him in faith, and he'll get you through. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for all who are downcast this morning, that you would lift them up. Father, I pray for all who are sorrowing, that you will lighten their load. Lord, I pray for all those who despair. Lord, for those who can't see any light ahead. Lord, that you would point them to Jesus this morning. Lord, that you would help them to know that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, I thank you that in seasons of sorrow, we have a Savior. Lord, a Savior who knows what we've been through because he went through it himself. Lord, we don't have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, but one who has been through everything that we've been through and more. So, Lord, we thank you that he knows what we're going through, and we thank you, Lord, that he has gone ahead of us and he has opened the way for us to glory. So, Lord, renew our hope, and Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to know how to apply that hope to our own hearts, even this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.